Under the general heading of Elijah passing the mantle to Elisha, the mantle, of course, was representative of the authority that he had, and in the fact that Elijah was going to be taken by the Lord, for his work was through, and he accomplished that which he had been sent to do, God always raises up the man for the hour. You know, it's interesting, as you look back over the history of the church, there have always been key individuals that have been raised up by the Spirit of God to keep the doctrinal teaching pure. And then, of course, we found that too often many of the individuals that are looked upon as being giants of the faith were not giants at all. Simply because of the fact that they were recognized by human beings as having great impact on its society. I refer, for example, to Martin Luther King. A lot of people think that he did great work for the United States and for our freedom. I beg to differ with them in that manner. I think one of the most dangerous things that occurred during that time was the attitude that was reflected subsequently as a result of the, quote, ministry of Martin Luther King. You must realize, for example, and I know this isn't popular, but Martin Luther King was trained in the concepts of socialism and Marxism. And therefore, in effect, he was a Marxist socialist. And his whole ideology was straight from the Kremlin. And yet we know very little of that. We hear more of the impact that he had on the blacks in this country, and I have a serious problem with the whole thing simply because of the fact that it's not a matter of gaining equality, for their thinking is gaining superiority. And of course that my mind totally rejects. Equality is earned, not demanded. You don't demand that because you are a minority that you have as much right if you don't earn it. And we have other men down through the centuries that had impact upon society, but the ones that had the greatest impact in some cases were unknown to the masses. I speak, for example, of a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. Some of you probably never even heard of him. He was a man who was educated in England and did much to give to us the translations that we have in English. He was also one of the basic founders of the revival of the concept taught by the Apostle Paul called dispensationalism. Now, of course, down through the years since then, we have other men who have been recognized as great dispensationalists. Lewis Berry Chafer, for example, made tremendous inroads and had a fantastic impact on the theological world, if for no other reason that he had the opportunity, along with C.I. Schofield, to start Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Seminary, of course, has gone a long way in the wrong direction. Many of the great seminaries that we once accepted as being fundamental are now about as liberal as they can get. As a matter of fact, most of you don't know that two of the largest Ivy League schools were originally places where missionaries were to be instructed in the Word of God so that they could be more effective in their going and comings throughout the world. They are now totally atheistic and teach that nonsense is espoused by most of the individuals who are acknowledged as being a part of our intelligentsia. I can't think of anything worse to call anyone than a part of the intelligentsia of today's status. Elisha, of course, is going to be the man of the hour. He is a prophet. He is qualified by virtue of the fact that God has called him. Elijah has finished his job. And he could probably say, as with the Apostle Paul, I finished my course, I completed that which God sent me to do, and therefore I'm ready to go. I've often reflected on that in my own life and used that as well in my ministry to not only ask myself the question, but you as well. Can you say that? Is your job done? Are you finished? Have you accomplished that purpose for which you've been left upon this earth? I don't think there's a person in this room that could say, yes, I've accomplished that which the Lord sent me to do. I'm ready to be offered. I haven't. My desire is to continue to teach. Someone asked me a few years ago about retirement. Retirement in my way of looking at things is a pine box. It will be painted blue and it'll have yellow stencils on it. That's what they give you, and it'll say USAF issue, and that's the extent of it. To put me in a thing other than a blue box would be appalling. What a waste of money. Usually the handles are stolen before the thing is buried anyway. Be surprised how many of these guys rip off all of the fixtures before the casket is actually lowered. As a matter of fact, I know that, and therefore I stand around to make sure that it's down and it's beginning to be covered before I leave. Sure, they take them off of that and they put them on the next box. That's what you pay for. I know that's free. You didn't think you'd hear that on Sunday morning. What that has to do with Elisha is zilch, but I thought I'd mention it anyway. Also, there are things that come out of these particular passages that can be instructive to all of us. And I've noted over the years that in the absence of attendance, people who don't come to Bible class on a particular occasion will inevitably get hung up in something that I spoke on, if necessary, the day before. Right after I ministered this to you on Sunday, you remember I was telling you that here were these sons of the prophets who came out and tried to inform Elisha as to what was going to happen, and he just said to them in plain English, why don't you shut your mouths? I know what I'm doing. I'm being led of the Lord, and therefore that information that I've received of him, I don't have to hear from you. But there's always one or two that are so arrogant that they think they have to instruct the prophets of God. And so, remember I mentioned that last Sunday morning and reflected upon it briefly Sunday evening. A day didn't go by. The phone rang. A man called me on the phone, and he asked if I would do a certain thing. Well, what he asked was this. He said, now, I know you don't believe in counseling because of the fact that it is an intrusion in the privacy of the priesthood of the believer, but nevertheless, I would like to be counseled. And I said, well, you know how I feel on that subject. I will answer questions that you have, and that I'll do freely. But as a matter of sitting down with you one-on-one and getting into your soul to find out what makes you tick is none of my business. That's between you and the Lord only. That's called counseling. And so he said, well, haven't you read the scriptures? And I said, well, haven't you read the scriptures? So he started quoting scripture. And of course, that always gets a certain part of my backbone. It begins to, something happens. And then he started to quote men like D.L. Moody. He said, now D.L. Moody said. Now, I didn't even bother with the man, quite frankly. But you see, D.L. Moody was an evangelist, number one. And number two, he was about as unsound doctrinally as a wart. He believed in the second blessing. He believed that the subsequent work of grace occurred sometime after salvation, and that you had to be rebaptized by the Holy Spirit, and when you were endued with power from on high. Sheer nonsense. Don't you ever quote to me what somebody else believes. I'm not interested. My convictions are based on my study of the Word, not yours. And my analysis of a text from the original language, not your subjective approach to an immediate need that you might have. So Elisha's correct. You know, you would appear, why, how nasty. Here these young fellows come out to him and they say, "Say, Elisha, you know your master's going to be taken today." He says, "Of course I know that. Shut up!" King James says, or rather the New American Standard says, "Be still." That's a nice way of saying, "Zip it." Or stifle it. And a lot of times when you read the word, you are alarmed at the reactions of individuals. You remember on one occasion? Well, the occasion was the marriage supper of Cana. And they had run out of wine. And so Mary has been told by the maitre d' that there's no wine. And so she goes to our Lord and says, "They've run out of wine." And so he says, "Oh, let me perform a miracle." You know what he responds by saying? "What's that to me?" Well, how sarcastic. What have I got to do with that? Do I look like a vine to you? On another occasion, we have a religious leader who came to him by night. And he said, "We know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because the things that you do, no one could do except God be with him." The big mistake that he made is, number one, he suggested that our Lord was only a teacher. He was more than that. And our Lord responds sarcastically by saying to him, "Say, Nicodemus, you must be born again." And he, Nicodemus, responds with equal sarcasm by saying, "Well, can I enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born?" And that's pretty nasty. And our Lord says, "Nevertheless, you must be born again." And then he says, "Well, how can this be?" Now, you want to put the knife in and turn it. Our Lord responds by saying, "You mean to tell me that you're a leader? You're a religious leader? You're somebody who stands in front of people and you tell them things that they should know and understand, and you don't know these things?" After that, his mouth was stopped. How about the ministry of John the Baptizer? Oh, there was one with a caustic communication. They came out. He started a church in the wilderness, and there he is, and he's ministering, and all of a sudden he sees this crowd. And as they're approaching him, he says, "Why, you generation of snakes! Who told you to come out here?" Well, that's not a nice way to treat your congregation. You say, "Well, that was because of his diet. Anybody that eat locust and honey would have to react that way." I don't know. One is a source of protein and the other of energy. He did a good job until he lost his head over the situation. All Elisha knows is he has one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to follow Elijah, so that he's there when Elijah is removed. These guys aren't helping him. The same thing happens in verse 7 of 2 Kings 2. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them, and they come up with the same idea in verse 5. And he says to them, "Be quiet. I know what's going on." See, there has to be a certain amount of arrogance, and in some cases a lot of arrogance, when somebody tries to straighten somebody else out. And by the way, there isn't a person in this room, including myself, that has the right to try to straighten anybody out. That's God's work. Sure, you're going to see younger people doing things that are absolutely foolish. And certainly you're going to see things that you wish they wouldn't get involved in. But there are certain things they can only learn on their own. You can tell children, for example, not to play with matches because they're going to get burned, and it isn't until they have a blister or two that they're going to learn. Now, don't do what a friend of mine suggested years ago. Burn them so they'll know how it feels. This guy was cruel. His philosophy was, I know they're going to do something wrong today, so I'll spank them before they do it. Boy, what an education that was. If those kids didn't grow up with all kinds of psychological tics, I don't know who would have. Elisha knows what he's doing. You know, there's a rather sarcastic comment throughout the scripture that says, who will ascend to heaven to advise God? I'm convinced that I could find a person on the earth that would have some advice to give to God. Well, that's preposterous. So that's what Satan tried. That's the whole ideology of Satan. He tried to promote himself without being promoted of God. And then he decided that wasn't high enough. He just didn't want to be on equal measure. He started off, you see, with high rank. He was the highest ranking angelic being that was ever created. Now, that should tell you something. The key word there, by the way, is not that he was the high-ranking angel, but it was who was ever created. I don't know about you, but if a creator creates a creature, the creature is considerably less than the creator. But you see, when we become arrogant, we try to take over the role of the Creator. There's a question that is asked in the Scripture. Why have you made me this way? Remember the potter and the potter? The potter and the power over the clay? Arrogance sometimes can be so subtle. Well, I asked it innocently. No, you asked it arrogantly. It's a big difference. I've even heard employees say of an employer, well, who does he think he is? I've heard enlisted men say of their officers, well, he must think he's something. I'll tell you something, he is. See, one of the things you basically learn in military service is that if you have nothing on your arm or on your shoulders and somebody has one little stripe, it's over you. If somebody has two, they're over him with the one, and twice as over you with the none. No religious slur intended. But that's a habit of mine. Anyway, if he has three, that says four, five, depending upon the branch of service. And let's say there's six with two rockers and a diamond in the middle and seven across here. You know what that says to you? Say, that's an old man. That's a man of knowledge. And so here comes a guy with a gold bar. And he sees this man. And he knows something. His gold bar may honor him a salute, but boy, he better get his advice from the enlisted man who has the experience. And many second Louis have failed because they failed to recognize that they can learn an awful lot from a master sergeant, from a chief petty officer, and the like. It's a basic principle of chain of command, but also there's a practicality side of it. We've been dealing during the week, for example, of learning from our elders. I think some of you have the idea that the word elder there means old and decrepit. You don't learn much from old and decrepit people, except how not to be. Well, you're watching TV and you see this person all stooped over and walking with a walker, and you say, do you want to end up like that? And that's not learning from them. I see we have a little lizard over there that wants to visit Bible class. You say you should have never said that. Now watch the cresses move over a few. My daughter Robin was in here, she'd be out of the auditorium already. But what she doesn't know is that I have a worse problem with the thing, so you see. I would rather fight a lion than a roach. Because a lion you could grab by his mane, but a roach. But some people are that way. In every walk of life, you always have the arrogant people that think that they're advisors to their superiors. Don't fall into that arrogant mode. Children who try to advise their parents arrogantly. Employers who are advised by their employees. Unions. It's arrogance. Sure, there are inequities in every field and area of life, but that doesn't mean that the mass revolts. Finally, of course, we found that Elisha was where he was supposed to be, and that he performed the same miracle that Elijah had just prior, and therefore, because of that, they then knew. See, they were so in tune, they'd have to see a miracle before they would know that he was the one that took the place of Elijah. Elisha already knew that. See, some of us need to see miracles before we believe. And others listen carefully to that still small voice of the Spirit of God guiding and directing within our souls. And you will find that as you grow older in the Lord, you become more and more in tune with the Spirit of God. You don't have to hear the shouts. You don't have to hear the bellowing of orders. It's just a tap. See, some of you have to be hit by a 2x4 before the Lord can even get your attention. Others of you, just a tap. Just a whisper. Don't. Go ahead. With that, we then began a study of the doctrine of leadership. I want to take some time with this, maybe a couple of weeks. Because I think it's important that you understand that there is a big difference between leadership and what we're simply going to entitle management. There are 7 basic principles involving leadership. If you are taking notes, I'll try to give you that carefully. 1, you cannot be a good leader and practice any mental attitude sins. Proverbs 24, verse 1. Repeat, you cannot be a good leader and practice any mental attitude sins. 2, You cannot be a good leader until you are authority-oriented. I know people that have ideas about leadership and aspire to being a leader, but they've never learned the basic quality of leadership under point two, their own authority orientation. If you are not authority oriented, you cannot in any way demand obedience. If you're a rebel of heart, if you want to revolt against any order, whether it comes from the Lord or whether it comes from a person to whom you are subordinate or should be, you can't lead. Because you see, at one point, every good leader learned how to follow. And if you can't follow, you can't lead. We talk about there are leaders and followers. Well, that's oversimplified. If you can't follow a basic order, you can never lead in giving a basic order. And some people that I know in Christ are going to have a serious problem with this whole thing of growing in the Lord simply because of the fact they haven't followed simple orders that God has given. Listen, people, life is under the direction of laws that demand obedience. Whether they be the laws of establishment, there isn't a thing that you can do throughout the day without being subordinate to some power that's imposed upon you. Some of them are divine laws for the universe. The very fact that you can be assured that when you get up in the morning, you'll be able to touch the floor instead of floating around in the room is indicative of the fact that the laws that have been discovered by man, too often ascribed to them as laws, or worse than that, Mother Nature, whoever she is. I suppose she's the sister of the mother of all battles. Somebody here has some excellent sense of humor, because somebody said to me recently, that mother of all battles turned into a horrible miscarriage. Good thought. You can't lead unless you're willing to follow. You're not a good leader if you can't follow. Thirdly, good leadership doesn't slander or malign. All of these principles, by the way, are found in Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 1 and continuing to verse 4 and 5. You see, only arrogance wants to start at the top. And that's what we have in a lot of the thinking of our young people today. They don't want to start on the ground floor. The fellow who began as the apprentice machinist. You know what an apprentice machinist does? An apprentice machinist is not put on a lathe and given a block of metal and said, do it to it. And I want it in tolerances or plus or minus of 1/10th of an inch. For all we know, the guy may not even be able to read a mic. Micrometer, that is. A lot of people can't read a micrometer. Have to go to school to learn how to do that, or take a course on the subject. When I was in aircraft school, we had an entire course on caliper and micrometer reading. And to this day, I can still take a mic, I know how to hold it properly, like this, and wheel the thing in until it, and then I look at it, and I can say what it is. Why? Because it's indelibly impressed on my frontal lobes. You don't forget it, but I didn't start that way. The apprentice in any field generally is given a tool. It's made of wood. And it has straw extended from its bottom. And he's told, push or pull. And he simply gathers up filings and or cuttings.
He's going along, he's observing. And he may stop for one moment, and one of the guys may say to him, hey, by the way, if you're interested, this is the way you put a step in. Or this is the way you make sure that you don't get, or you don't ruin, or you don't, or you don't. And then one day he's given a job with tolerances of an inch. You can make it plus or minus an inch. Long as it fits in the hole, you see. I've known machinists. We had one in our last church. His job was to make a plunger that fit inside of a cylinder. It was amazing. You would take the plunger and the cylinder, and when he got through, he worked in tolerances of a millionth. And he would take that plunger and he would just place it into the cylinder and let go. And it would just slide evenly and drop out the bottom. I'm here to tell you, if I did that, you either have to pound it with a mallet or it'd fall through because gravity took over. That's how fine a machinist he was. He worked with electronic instruments, not just a micrometer. Everything was magnified and highly polished. He was a master. Unfortunately, his Christian life did not bear the same image. It's always been amazing to me how some people can be so technical and so cautious and so careful and so detailed and so meticulous in one area of life, and their Christian life looks like slop. Point four, spiritual growth to maturity is the greatest help for true leadership. You want to be a good leader? Reach maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Five, a good leader strengthens his professional ability. He is constantly reviewing his own leadership abilities and becoming more proficient in whatever his occupation or avocation happens to be. He doesn't ride on the laurels of his previous experiences. He doesn't go as that man did once, who had taken some of David's troops and hid them in a cave. And he tried to go his entire life on that one-shot deal. Well, didn't you hear that 30 years ago I hid some of David's troops in a cave? You can't go on that. Yesterday you may have succeeded in what you did, but tomorrow's another day and demands. People are finding that out in the computer field. It's amazing to me, when you stop to think about it, what we are now using so freely is just a little over 10 years old. I was amazed to find the DOS was written in 1982. You know, that's not too long ago. I was telling someone a few months ago, where was all this stuff when I was studying as a young pastor? And he says, nowhere. I said, what do you mean? They didn't have any computers when you were a young pastor. He was telling me two things. One of our computer people here reminded me just a year or two ago, that to build a computer in the late 70s and early 80s that had a RAM memory of over 64K, it would have to be about a quarter the size of this room. I have one in my briefcase that has 64K. It's this big, and it's that thin. And what happens with computers? Oh, you remember the XT, and then the 286, then the 386, then the 486. And you say, that's the latest in the IBM field, 586. And I'm sure before they even crank out the 5, the 686 will be on the market. Every day somebody is cranking out something new. Before it even comes onto the floppy, it's obsolete. And why is that? Because people are innovative. And why are they innovative? Because they're conscientious in learning more about their field. That's what good leadership demands. Listen, if that were the case, if it were other than that, those of you that have the capacity, for example, Mark Krigler. Mark is running a 486 with about 100 meg of memory, or rather of hard drive, with, I don't know, 8, 10 megs of RAM memory. Do you know what that would have been 10 years ago? A computer would be the size of this auditorium. So he could put wheels on it and tow it behind a Mack truck. But now he can carry it from one room to the other. It's about that big. They can now put on one chip this size, the equivalent of what they used to have in half this auditorium. Just one chip. Think 10 years from now. I can't wait. Talk about exciting. If you have trouble hearing, you'll just go beep, 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 and you'll have a little computer in your ear. I had a chief master sergeant in the service who was the type when he wanted to hear what you were saying, he could always hear it. But boy, if you asked him for a day off, click, that's the advantage. But boy, call him a name while he's walking across the hangar, and he always had an expression, I heard that. But he'd never hear you when you wanted a day off or a three-day pass or any type of leave and or liberty for you Navy people. We're getting outnumbered, by the way. It used to be, whoo, Marines. Now it's the nautical types. Okay, I'll take them all. These churches that don't go along with serving in the military or police, I'll take them all. Send them to me. We're not only sympathetic, we're encouraging. I know some of you here that should have joined. Point six, military leadership is vested in that soldier whose rank gives him command of a tactical unit in combat, which can include anyone from an officer to a non-commissioned officer to a team leader. And that's what makes the military tick, and that's why it's so effective. And that's why we were so effective in the Persian Gulf. Because the one thing the modern military has conveyed, they may have lost certain areas of esprit de corps, but the one thing they still have, and that is the ability to transfer leadership and have subordinates subordinating. Tacticus, an old military man, is quoted in saying, point seven, an army of stags is more to be feared
under the command of a lion than an army of lions being led by a stag. Isn't that good? An army of stags being led by a lion is more to be feared than an army of lions being led by a stag. Because you see, as the leadership goes, so does the army. Why were we so successful in this last venture in the Persian Gulf? Because of good leadership. From Powell to Schwarzkopf to the Greek, George, what's his name, Papadopoulos, whatever it was, charge of artillery, to the tank corpsmen, to the officers, the enlisted man, all working as a unit. What makes a church effective? What can destroy a church? Let me put it that way first. Anarchy in the ranks. What gives it impact? Understanding leadership. And effective leadership demands then effective subordinates. That's where we failed in this country in some areas, especially in our production line. The Japanese simply took by example what we taught them as a result of World War II. We taught them how to mass produce. We taught them how to put out a product that was acceptable and superior to those around them. We assumed the role of what they were prior to World War II. I heard it just the other day again. On a television program, they were interviewing an individual, and they said, why is it that people no longer have confidence in American automobiles and would rather trust and put confidence in Japanese vehicles? You know what the simple answer was? Because they can rely on the vehicle to do what it's supposed to do. One of your assistant pastors, Dan Hill, bought a brand new Pontiac Firebird. That Pontiac Firebird was in the shop more than it was on the road. So he sold it and bought a brand new Honda. He's still driving that Honda. And he changed spark plugs once in a while. I was talking to my son-in-law just the other day, and I said, the only thing I've done to my Toyota is change the spark plugs. And he said, when do you do that? Every 50 or 60,000? That's when I do mine. What? An American car, you're in there every 10,000. And then tinkering, and tinkering, and tinkering, and tinkering. I saw an ad the other day. American car. It's got 70,000 miles and it's still on the road. Whoopee! Then Toyota gets on the same network 3 hours later and says, my Toyota truck has 600,000 miles on it. Now that's impressive. Why is that? Because the guy on the lower level that may have a pneumatic screwdriver in his hand is complaining that he's not getting enough money for going bzz, 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 bzz every hour. And some union boss is walking around there complaining to the owners, and then they strike and they're unemployed and they wonder why this happened. Well, the Japanese have a great philosophy. If they see a person that isn't producing, they go to the leader. They go to the leader and they say to the leader, Either he produces or he's going to be the leader and you're going to have his job. You better believe that leader starts getting production out of that individual. And he doesn't have any person in between walking up as the shop steward. What is that? I know some of you are still kind of weak on that subject, and you think the union was the greatest thing that ever hit the world. And that's why we're in where we are right now, with non-production. Why won't you buy, for the most part, an American product? Because it's garbage, that's why. I'm sorry to say that, it is. Last night I watched a comedian, he said he went out and bought a block, one of those cutting blocks. And he says it said Made in Yugoslavia on it. He says, what's wrong? Can't we make cutting blocks in this country? We got to bring them in from Yugoslavia? Now look, I don't mind having things from other countries. You buy a television set, RCA, it's made in Taiwan. You buy a television set, Magnavox, it's made in Korea. You buy this that has American names on it, they're all made over there. Pitiful. Pitiful. And you say, well, why are you even bothering telling us this? Because some of you are going to grow up someday, and you're going to be on the workforce, and you're going to be producing. Let's see some production. Let's see some quality. Today, our ideology is particle board, formica, and it looks like wood grain. And it's durable. You can scrub it. Whereas years ago, the fine craftsman would hand inlay, and they'd work in oak and beautiful hardwoods. Burl and walnuts. The only thing we do with walnut now is eat them. Or we stain something to look like it. You watch these advertisements on TV? Fine piece of furniture made out of solid pine. Whoa! Thank you. What happened to solid cherry? Nobody wants to work in that. It's too difficult. It's too hard. It takes too much effort. Why don't we have craftsmen today? Because we don't have leadership. Why don't we have leadership? Because people want to start at the top. Kid walks into an office. 18 years old, just got out of high school. First question is, what are your retirement benefits? When I was 18 years old, I wanted a job. I didn't care about retirement. Retirement to me was for old people. And I mean real old people. Like my mother, who was 38. Remember when she hit her 38th birthday, I said, man, you're old. Now for me, that's over 20 years ago. I'm not old. And neither is she. I tell people now, I say, I look pretty good for 90, don't I? Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning, for the fact that we know that the only way we can be leaders is to follow thee, to be subordinate to thy will, to thy plan, to thy word. Dismiss us to this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.